Thank you, Samantha. Good morning. It's good to see everyone again, be able to share the word with you this morning. If I don't know you, my name's Dave. I serve as one of the trustees here and member of the preaching team. And we're going to be in the second week of our series that we're calling Radical Culture Shift, looking at Matthew chapter 19 and 20, where Jesus is going to be asked a series of questions. And through his answers, he's going to completely turn upside down the cultural assumptions and values of not only his time, but ours, and replaces them with the values of the kingdom of God. So our goal in this series, we want to see this cultural shift that Jesus is making, and then look at the values and assumptions we've taken on from our own culture today, and then hear the calling of Christ to trade in those values for his. Excuse me. So last week, TW talked to us about the question of marriage and divorce and of the value of children in the kingdom. Today we get to talk about money. Well, that's not entirely true. It goes a lot deeper than money, but we are going to talk about wealth, and specifically Jesus challenging the assumption that worthiness is not determined by wealth or status, and that following him does cost everything, but the gains are so much more. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. If you don't have your own Bible with you, we have Bibles on the back table, and if you don't own a personal Bible, we'd love to give that to you, because we believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God. So before we get into the text itself, I feel like I need to make a disclaimer on some things the sermon is not going to be. So first of all, this isn't going to be a tithing sermon. I don't want you to walk away feeling guilty about, oh, did I give it enough? Should I have given more? It isn't meant to make you feel guilty for what you have. Everything we have is a gift from God. And so you shouldn't walk away feeling guilty for the things that you have. And we're also not saying that you shouldn't try to work hard and achieve better. It's absolutely a wonderful thing to work hard at your job, get promoted, and get a raise. Those are great things. And so don't want to make this a sermon where we're not talking about good effort. What we do want to see in these verses is that as followers of Christ, we should not become attached to these possessions that we have on earth, and that we can't do anything to be good enough to earn God's grace, and that we need to be willing to sacrifice anything to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So let's read starting in verse 16, and we'll go to verse 20 and then talk about a few things. So behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now, let's stop here a minute. He asked a totally relevant question. How do I gain eternal life? It was debated in Jesus' time and still is debated today. How do I gain eternal life? That's something we all want. So he does go to Jesus for the answer, sees him as a wise teacher. But it seems like all he's really looking to do for Jesus to do is to confirm what he already believes to be the right answer. So he wants assurance that his resume is good enough, that all the wealth and possessions and things that he's done and the position he has, that he's earned enough points to win the prize. How do we know this? Because it's in his question. What good thing must I do? See, the Gospels are full of accounts that show us what the culture believed in. The religious teachers of the day believed that because they kept the law with all its rites, rituals, and practices, that it was enough to earn them favor with God and eternal salvation. And today, it's not really any different, because legalism still exists in our churches, and many Christians even, and many people say, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm good enough. The problem with that is it can set up an attitude of entitlement. And we get into resume building where we list all the good things that we've done to the point where we would maybe think, I've done all these good things for you, God. You should accept me into heaven. Think about earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, or when Jesus went to the people and said, depart from me. And they said, what do you mean, depart from me? We've prophesied in your name. We've done all these things. And he said, I never knew you. Because they tried to build it on their own goodness rather than on Jesus. And we tend to do the same thing. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. I helped with that ministry. I read, I pray every day, I do all the things, so why wouldn't God accept me? Well, let's look at this particular answer from Jesus. He answers the man's question with one of his own. Why are you talking about what is good? See, he's exposing the fact that the young man is calling himself good based on what he's done. And Jesus is pointing out that true goodness only comes from God. He's trying to get the young man to shift from his own goodness to the goodness of God. He then tells the young man, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And so the young man answers, which ones? Did I keep the right ones? Have I checked all the boxes? And notice the one Jesus names. All having to do with relationships to others. I'm sure he's relieved, the young man. Well, I've kept those. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Love your neighbors yourself. Yeah, I've done all those. Notice which commandments Jesus doesn't say. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images. You shall not covet. So he asked Jesus, what do I still lack? By the way, Jesus telling him to keep the commandments, he's not saying works give you salvation. It might be easy to read that. But what he's doing is he's showing the man where his heart truly is. So let's read on, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I was going to try to demonstrate having a camel go through a needle's eye, but I just couldn't get a camel here. I'm sorry. And just, you know, so you'll have to imagine that one. So this wasn't what the young man was expecting to hear at all. See, I can imagine him waiting for Jesus to say, you're good. You don't lack anything else. What you've done is absolutely perfect. But the truth is, yeah, he did some good things. But it turns out his heart wasn't truly good. He might have thought he loved his neighbor, and yet he was holding on to riches that could have helped his poor neighbors. He continued to have all the things that he has, and his neighbors continued to stay poor when he had the ability to share with them. Now, it's more than just about giving up things. Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. Hearing Jesus' answer, I can imagine what the young man was thinking. Again, in addition to the young man not being good enough, says, this is my security. This is my identity. This is my ticket to what the world has to offer. The scripture says he walked away sad and sorrowful because he had good riches. He knew that he had a choice between giving up of what he had and eternal life. And he's sad because he has to give up the things that he finds security in, that he finds, that's his worldly identity. He's in a high position. He's rich. Rich people were highly esteemed, highly thought of in Jesus' time, and to a degree in our culture today. So in last week's section, children came to Jesus and he welcomed them. Yet even the disciples were trying to shoo them away as if they were unimportant. Yet Jesus valued them. See, he saw worth in children who don't have any way to financially contribute to society. Yet these children run to him because they love him and they trust him. Children are very loving, very trusting, very innocent. That's why Jesus says we should be like little children. And I hope you see the contrast. We have children running to Jesus because they love him and want to be with him, and it doesn't matter what they have to do. And yet here we have this young man who society holds in high regard. He's invited to follow Jesus if he would just use his great wealth to bless others and not depend on it. And he walks away from Jesus, sad, because his identity, his security, and his value are all wrapped up in his wealth, as the culture of the day taught, and he was not willing to give it up. So again, I want you to get that contrast. Innocent, loving, trusting children running to Jesus because they want to be with him. And a young man who had everything he could ever want in this world, sadly walking away from Jesus because he'd rather hold on to that than be in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, because of his identity, his security wrapped up in his wealth, culture of the day taught, the question for you and I is, what has shaped your identity? Your job, your family, your bank account, position? Because we're talking more about money. We're talking about anything in this world and that the world says would make you happy and would give you status and would make you somebody. What has shaped your identity? Is it based on what the world is telling you? Or is it based on Jesus? So Jesus is then going to use an illustration to stress to his disciples just how hard it is for someone with great wealth to enter the kingdom. So again, imagine this. Something as big as a camel trying to fit through an opening as the eye of a needle. That would be impossible physically. And Jesus is saying that would be an easier task than for someone with many possessions to enter the kingdom. Not because they're rich, but because of their attachment to what they have. Wealthy people, self-reliant and well-provided for, have a much harder time humbling themselves and admitting their need, even to God, than those who are poor. That is why it is difficult for them to enter the kingdom with the required humility of faith in Jesus. And this same principle can apply to those who rely on their intelligence, good luck, or other attributes instead of on God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, clarify the verse. Not saying money is the root of all evil. It's saying the love of money is the root of all evil. We can often think that this only applies to the billionaires and those with 2 mansions and 6 cars and 7 planes. But the truth is, in our own way, all of us are rich with blessings here in this world. And it's so easy to get attached to them. The word pangs there in the scripture translates from the Greek word odune, and I looked that up. That is how you pronounce that. Meaning severe physical or mental pain, anguish, or distress. Paul isn't saying again here that money in itself is evil or having it is, but there are so many who love the idea of wealth so much that they've actually inflicted emotional, spiritual, and psychological torment on themselves from chasing wealth instead of following Christ. And that's what Jesus is trying to get the people of his day and us to go away from. That's the culture shift he's making here. Pursuit of wealth doesn't lead to any peace or fulfillment, but a life pursuing Jesus does. He puts it this way in Matthew 6 during the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. No one can serve 2 masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice when he was talking to the young man, he mentioned several different, if you would be perfect, if you would enter life, do these things. That's why he says, if you want to be perfect, you have to be willing to let go of anything that would become an idol and keep you fully from walking with him. It's also why he says it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom, because they'll want to take their stuff with them. For us, we want to follow Jesus, but we want to bring our stuff with us instead of leaving it at the cross and being fully committed to him. The question for you and I is, what are you holding on to that you deem more valuable than God, that if he asked you to give it up, could you do it? Or would you walk away sad? So moving on in the passage, we have the disciples asking Jesus a question, and his response is here in 25 and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? This next verse, if you have your Bible and you mark in it, or you have an app and you can highlight in it, I would highlight this verse. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The disciples are going off their cultural assumption that wealthy people were more favored by God than everyone else. See, from the disciples' point of view, there was no reason for God to bless someone with riches if that person wasn't worthy. So in their mind, okay, if those that we think are blessed by God cannot be saved, then who can be saved? What hope is there for the rest of us? Jesus' answer, again, impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. We need him to save us. We cannot do this on our own. And that's the point. What are we going to depend on? All our stuff and all the things we accumulate in this world? Or are we going to depend on Jesus? No one earns God's favor through social standing or hard work alone. Everyone depends on God's gift of grace. So let's read on. So Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, starting in verse 27, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first," or the last first, bleh, can't get it out. Peter still doesn't seem to quite get it. As he does, speak out for the disciples and ask Jesus, in light of what he's told the rich young ruler, "What about those of us that have left everything? What treasure is there for us?" So the disciples, specifically, Jesus says, are given a far greater treasure and honor than anything on earth. They're going to be there with him. They're going to be sitting on the throne in heaven with a specific role of judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Because you think of everything the disciples have to give up, their reward is going to be much greater. Then Jesus expands it. Not just the disciples, but anyone who lets go of material things with the purpose of fully following him will receive so much more and will inherit eternal life. Not because of the act itself, but because they value Jesus more than anything they could accumulate on earth. See, when Jesus says many who are first will be last, what he's saying is that those who have spent their life putting themselves first will receive less recognition from God, and those who have sacrificed and humbled themselves will receive greater recognition. Again, subverting what the culture says. Consider the widow in Luke 21. And I'm glad we did this after the offering time. Jesus sees the rich putting their gift in the offering box and then sees a poor widow putting her 2 coins in and says she's put more than all because it was all she had to live on. Again, that's not to make anyone feel guilty about their offering, but to point out anyone willing to let go of their earthly security will receive so much more treasure in heaven. So consider what Paul says about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Philippians says Jesus emptied himself, became humble. Jesus lived a humble life and gave it all up. He emptied himself. He laid aside any right he had to be rich and powerful on the earth and to lord his deity over us. He could have been born in the big mansion. His birth could have been announced with trumpets, but he was born in a humble manger. Instead, he was born in humble surroundings, lived a life of service, and suffered the death of the criminal so that we could have life. He gave it all for us. It only makes sense that we who call ourselves Christians would give it all to and for him. Paul also understood this. Paul understood this in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. And Paul had reason to revel in his success because he was a high officer. I'm sure he was doing well financially. He lists all the things. If there's any reason to be confident in the flesh, I have it. But then he says in verse 7 and 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So what must I do? Here's the radical culture shift. First, remember that salvation's not an earned wage. We can't be good enough to earn salvation. Jesus has already given it to us.
So receive the gift of eternal life that was already paid for by the one who went to the cross for you, and follow him with the knowledge that you are loved, not because of your goodness, but because of his. Secondly, there's no security in possessions or status. Consider everything you have and identify what of those things is keeping you from following Jesus with your whole heart. Then be intentional about letting it go so that your heart can walk toward Jesus with joy, not away from him in sadness. And third, humble service is greater than power and privilege. Jesus told the young man, give what you have to the poor. Identify who God has put in your life that has a need that you could meet using the gifts, both material and spiritual, that you've been given to lead them closer to a relationship with Jesus. What must I do? Simply put, surrender to Jesus and receive eternal life as the gift he promises. Let's sing together, church.